Hey, it's 2 o'clock, which means it would be a good time to pray. Let me read a verse from Ephesians to set the stage for where we're going in the life of John G. Patton. This is really an effort to draw out of his life lessons concerning courage. And it would be helpful to hear how Paul asked for prayer in this regard. So this is from Ephesians 6. Praying at all times with all supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly or courageously as I ought to speak. So here you have probably the greatest missionary who ever was, one who suffered as much as any, one who had a unique role of being in tune with the living Christ as no other had, because he wrote inspired scripture asking ordinary saints to pray that he would not be frightened, but would be courageous. That's remarkable. So I assume all of us need help with courage, and that's why John G. Patton's life is so encouraging. And so let me pray that God would do that for us. And Father, I pray that I would be more courageous for your name, for your church, for the lost people around me, and for the nations, and that these friends here, because of John Patton's life and your work in it, would be more courageous, that we would be less cowardly, less timid, less uncertain, more bold. So come, Holy Spirit, I pray, and do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as I was praying, that last little phrase there, the text came to my mind from Acts 4. Remember where it says, and they prayed, and after they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So there's a connection between praying, Holy Spirit filling, and bold speaking. So we've prayed and we've asked the Holy Spirit to come, and one of the ways the Holy Spirit does it, I think, is through inspiring and encouraging lives. So picture now the South Pacific. See if you get your geography here. In 1980, the New Hebrides gained its independence from Britain and France and was renamed Vanuatu. They were called New Hebrides because when they were discovered in 1606, they looked to James Cook like the islands just to the northwest of Scotland, the Hebrides. And so he called them the New Hebrides. And this is the place where John Patton spent 41 years of his life. More than that, actually. If you draw a line, I think, I didn't do this again, I did it some time back, draw a straight line on your map from Honolulu to Sydney, just like that, with a ruler. It cuts right through the capital of Vanuatu. So that gives you some sense. There's a group of islands. They're about 450 miles long, and they're two-thirds of the way between Hawaii and Australia. So that's the location for this man's life, as we'll see it. The first missionaries to go there from Scotland were John Williams and James Harris. They landed in 1839, and within 6 months, they had been killed and eaten by the cannibals to show what they do with their enemies. that set me up to wonder where the kind of courage comes from to go back to a people like that. How does anybody go anywhere when a story like that is ringing in your ears from just a decade or two before? And we'll talk about that in more detail in a minute. So there's the context for John Patton. John Patton was born in 1824 in Dumfries, Scotland. And he, with his wife, Mary, went to the New Hebrides in 1858, at the age of 33. They reached their appointed island of Tanna, and on November 5th, they got there November 5th, and in March of the next year, Mary had just given birth to a child, and she died, and then the child died. And Patton, at the age of 34, was now alone with his heart broken, having lost his bride and his child on an island with no other comrades. And he remained there for 4 years, and we'll talk in a minute. I'm just giving you a big summary picture right now. He served there for 4 years and was driven off the island, barely escaping with his life. It was a pretty fruitless time, those 4 years. And the next 4 years were incredibly effective in missionary mobilization through Australia and up in Scotland. And then he married again to Margaret, and they went back to a smaller island named Aniwa, and there they labored for decades, and they both lived a very long time. He died when he was 82 years old, and she had died just 2 years earlier. It was an incredibly fruitful life that he lived, with stunning outcomes to his ministry. In the 15 years that he and Margaret served together on Aniwa, he said, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." The entire island converted. Now, it's not a big island, but it's phenomenal. 7 miles long, 2 miles wide, and they gave 15 years of their life there, and every person professed Christ on the island. And it was a stunning result of the first utterly fruitless, seemingly, 4 years on Tanna. The reason we know anything about John Patton's ministry is because he wrote an autobiography. It's in print, published by Banner of Truth Trust, at least that's where I got it, and I would recommend it very highly to you. He died in 1907, age of 82. And now, what is it, 106 years later, 85% of the population of these islands of Vanuatu identifies as Christian. 21% of that population would identify themselves as evangelical. The sacrifices and the legacy of these missionaries, especially from Scotland, is phenomenal. And the courage that it took to bear that kind of fruit and achieve that kind of result is what we want to talk about. So I have three questions. One, what kind of circumstances required courage? Two, what did this courage achieve? And three, where did it come from? And I hope in answering those questions, the Lord will make you more courageous, both for the campuses where you are and for what He may call you to in the future. Courage is needed everywhere. So question number one, what kinds of circumstances called for courage in John Patton's life? Number one, he had courage to overcome the criticism that he received from respected elders for going to the New Hebrides. In other words, there were people older than he who thought he was crazy for going there. And the reason was because just a few years earlier, Williams and Harris had been killed and eaten there. This is a terrifying place to go. And he was counseled not to. And this is what he said. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That's pretty gutsy for a 33-year-old to say to an older person. So here he was, courageously overcoming the counsel, "Don't do this. This is foolish. This is to throw your life away." There were other kinds of criticism, like, "You have a very fruitful ministry." So when he finished his theological studies, he became an inner city minister, and for half a dozen years or more, was growing a huge, wonderful ministry to poor people in Scotland. And when he said he was going to the New Hebrides and asked that the church send him, the criticism was, "You are leaving a very fruitful ministry." He said the opposition was so strong from nearly all of them, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This also caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer. Now, later when I talk about where did courage come from, I'll answer the question, how did he sort through and overcome that counsel? And many of you will face the same thing. There may be some pastors in the room, for example, and you feel like, "Well, I've got a significant ministry here, and the needs are great in the city where I am." And here God's birthing something in you, you think, maybe here at this conference, and you're torn between, this is a worthy ministry. And of course it is. I've done this all my life. I have not been a missionary. And so you'll be torn, and somebody might say to you, if you lean towards overseas or unreached peoples, they'll say, "But you have a very fruitful ministry here," and you'll have to do what he did and discern. So that was a threat to whether he should give up what he sensed God leading him to do. Here's the second demand for courage. He had courage to risk losing his loved ones and to press on when he did lose them. So here we are now back in Tanna in 1858 with his new wife. He marries and takes Mary, and she's pregnant as they arrive. And it's 1858. The baby was born February 1859. And he said, "Our island exile thrilled with joy, but the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy." So Mary had these continual attacks of ague and fever and pneumonia and diarrhea, and then died. Then in a moment, altogether unexpected, she died on March 3rd. This is from his autobiography. "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robeson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. He said in another place in the autobiography, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. But for Jesus and for the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. And one of the sources of courage that we'll see is the kind of theology that lies behind the endurance of this man. Let me read you one or two quotes. You can just read out the theology. And just, I'm sure you've picked it up, but one of the marks of this conference is that we're all persuaded who had any part in calling this together, we're all persuaded that what you think about God, that's called theology, what you think about God is massively important in how you live your life and survive your trials. I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in the dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances, but feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in this work. I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations wherein God calls away the young. You know, isn't it interesting the language we use? Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away when his 10 children died. The Lord has taken away. And he uses the phrase, I do not presume to see the mystery of such visitations where God calls away the young. It's fitting to use language like that, because if I said God killed her, everybody would wince. The Bible does use the phrase for God killing people or taking people's lives. But it's fitting to find language that softens it, because certain words carry connotations of heart that others don't. And when God takes or calls away a precious person in your life, he's not mean. He's not ugly. He's not cruel. But the word kill would tend to connote all of those, wouldn't it? But he does take her in this man's view. Just pause to comment on the language we use. It's appropriate that we find language for the Lord's sovereign disposals in whom he takes and whom he leaves, because the heart of God is so good towards his children that it would be inappropriate to use words that don't carry some of that tenderness. Wherein God calls away the young, the promising, and those sorely needed for his service here. But this I do know and feel, that in the light of such dispensations, it becomes us all the more to love and serve our blessed Lord Jesus, so that we may be ready at his call for death and eternity. So that's a second need for courage, to risk the life of yourself and your loved ones. Let me just say a word again about that. This comes to my mind, right? Somebody asked the question somewhere, everything's flowing together for me now, about Is it right? One thing to risk your own life. What about risking your wife and your kid's life, or your husband and your kid's life? There is no way to do missions without risking your kids' lives. There's none. So suppose you go to a relatively safe place. That is, there's no Al-Qaeda there. They don't hate Christians. But the nearest hospital, and it's not a very good one, is 100 miles away. And you wake up in the night and your baby's not breathing. And you do CPR and the baby starts to breathe. It takes you 6 hours to get there and the baby dies. Well, that wasn't any persecution. That wasn't any... I just have a couple at our church like that. They were serving in Syria years and years ago, and when the baby was born, it needed immediate help. The baby would have survived in America almost certainly. They rushed to Istanbul, didn't make it in time. You can't go anywhere. You can't do it. The job can't be done. Unless you're going to take the position only single people or only childless people should do missions. So, yes, we should risk our children's lives. We should. Third, he had the courage to risk his own sickness in a land where there were no doctors and no escape. Fever, this is a quote from his autobiography, fever and ague attacked me 14 times severely. He married a second time to Margaret. They had another child, and he wrote this: during the hurricanes from January to April of 1873, when the Day Spring, the mission ship that went between the islands, was wrecked, we lost a darling child by death. My wife, my dear wife, had a protracted illness, and I was brought very low with severe rheumatic fever and was reported as dying. So during all these years, lost another child, his wife got sick, he got sick. This is what happens, and the medical facilities are incomparable in America. There are a few other countries that have the kind of medical care we have, but very few. And the countries that are most needy for the gospel don't have anything like the 911 helicopter pads on top of Abbott Hospital, a few blocks from my house, where the helicopter is constantly coming in, bringing in people. And I say, isn't that incredible? A heart case up at North Memorial, boom, they're down there to get special heart care at Abbott. An accident in North Dakota on the freeway, boom, 30 minutes, they're in open heart surgery in Abbott. It was just phenomenal what we have with helicopters and immediate emergency responders, and we get angry. I mean, in my neighborhood, if I'm on 911, there's something going on in my front yard, I live in the inner city, I get angry if they're not there in 3 minutes. I mean, really angry. Come on, I know where you are. I know how to get them there now. You have to make it look really gory. Life's at stake. There is blood. Then they'll come. But if you say, we've got a couple of vagrants out here, not sure whether they're going to freeze to death or whatever, and they'll take all day to get there. So you learn. But you leave this amazing land of ours, only a few places in the world where you're going to have that kind of immediate help. You're thrown back on God much more immediately, aren't you? So here's a fourth cause or need for his courage. The most common need for courage was the constant threat to his life from the hostilities of the natives. From his autobiography, our continuous danger caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on, that I might start at a moment's warning. My faithful dog, Clutha, would give a sharp bark and awake me. And God made them fear this precious creature. I love dogs. Cat's not going to do that for you. Meow, meow. That's going to work. Scare them off. and often used this, her, Clutha, to save our lives. Amazing. Take a dog to the mission field. My enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed toward me, God restrained his hand. Another place. One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men. This is on Tana, those 4 years when he's by himself. I found my house surrounded by armed men, and a chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus for what seemed the last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended the worship rose and said, "Our conduct has been bad, but now we will fight for you and kill all those who hate you." And I was delivered once again. When you read his autobiography, which I really encourage you to do, it reads like a thriller. It really does. It's not your average missionary biography, but just because God put this man through such extraordinary dangers. Here's a fifth reason. Besides, I could have given a lot more stories there. One last call for courage. Criticism that you didn't stay and die. When he left Tana, there was a huge uprising. There's a measles outbreak. And you know, measles hardly kills anybody in America. Kills thousands elsewhere. It has. It's been a horrible killer through history. And on that island, measles broke out. They accused him of bringing it because they had never seen that disease before. And it may be true that some of the marauding dealers that were coming through, ripping off the natives, had brought it, and so they were out, all of them, en masse, to do away with John Patton. And he escaped. I'll read you that in a minute, if we have time. When he escaped, later on, this is what he writes, "Conscious that I had, to the last inch of life, tried to do my duty, I left all results in the hands of my only Lord and all criticisms to His unerring judgment. Hard things were also occasionally spoken to my face. One dear friend, for instance, said, 'You should not have left. You should have stood at the post of the duty till you fell. It would have been to the honor of God, better for the cause of missions, had you been killed at the post of duty like the Gordons and others.'" So here's a man who took his life in his hands dozens and dozens of times, walking right into the face of warring factions in the tribes there, and felt led in that last crisis that he should escape, and took that criticism for it. Now, I just want to encourage you. This is whatever cause you're engaged in locally, suppose you're working in pro-life efforts or human trafficking efforts or homeless efforts or racial harmony efforts, whatever cause you're engaged in, somebody's going to disapprove of the way you do it. They are. And they're going to write you really nasty letters. They're going to send you emails, or they're going to say to your face, "You blew it last night. That's not the way to do this ministry." Now, tens of thousands of people quit because of those criticisms. They quit. They walk away. They walk away from the ministry. Whatever it is, you know, "I've tried all my life to get whites and blacks together. All I get is criticism. I'm done with this racial harmony thing." Happens all the time. Same thing with pro-life. Same thing with whatever. You're going to be criticized. My son, Barnabas, got a Twitter account, got a blog. He's a web-type guru. And when he first put up his blog, wrote his first post, was criticized. He wrote to me, he said, what do you do with this? I said, look, if you want to be on the web, you are exposing yourself to about 2 billion people. And surely a percent of them are wacko, which is about, you know, several million people. So expect it. You can't say anything. You can't say anything in public without criticism. But I know emotionally a criticism carries more freight of stopping you from doing the right thing than 10 encouragements, right? You've all tasted this. You lead a Bible study and 3 people tell you, good job, I was so helped. One person said, why'd you say that? That hurt. And that's all you think about for the next 3 weeks. We're just wired that way. Well, I just want to encourage you, don't let it triumph in your life. There are only a few people, it seems like, who endure to the end in a ministry, whether it's the pastors or whether it's a marriage that's hard, and the world's constantly telling you, you deserve better than that, dump him, her. The real heroes in this world don't give up. They just don't give up. And he didn't. So that's enough on the first question of why did he need courage. Let's go to the second question. What did this courage achieve? Number one, the entire island of Aniwa came to Christ. At least made public professions of faith. That's the second island that he and his second wife worked on for so many years. I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet. So that's number one, amazing fruitfulness from his perseverance in courage. Number two, the endurance on the first island, Tanna, resulted in a story that awakened thousands to the missionary call. So he, after those 4 years there, when he escaped, took all the criticism, almost no fruit, just endless crises and dangers. He wrote his first volume of his biography about that, and he spent the next 4 years traveling, speaking about it in Australia and up in Scotland, and thousands of people were stirred to move towards missions. And so he writes, oftentimes while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field on Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me with materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with the living affection for these islanders of their own southern seas. He saw only in retrospect that what God was doing in that fruitless 4 years of courage and endurance was give him stories to tell about God's faithfulness to church after church after church in Australia so that the Australian Presbyterianism would awaken with living affection for these islanders. He had no idea what God was going to do with all those crises. And now, looking back, he could see. And I just plead with you, as one of the takeaways from this conference, that your confidence level in God's sovereignty to turn the seemingly meaningless crises of your life for surprising good for others. God doesn't waste anything for those who are yielded to him. You can waste your life, but not by devoting it to Jesus and enduring courageously through his providences. Third, another one of those good effects of this courage was to vindicate the power of the gospel to convert the hardest people. When you're reading the autobiography, what you realize is that this man is writing with a keen awareness theologically of the Enlightenment naysayers in the universities of Scotland and Europe against Christianity. This is remarkable. You know, there are two kinds of apologetics. One is to write books answering arguments against Christianity, and the other one is to live a life that answers arguments against Christianity. And he was self-consciously doing this. He was out to prove that the Enlightenment skeptics of Dumfries were wrong. And he was going to do it by being courageous and watching the power of God convert miraculously headhunters and cannibals into lovers of people and lovers of God. And so this is what he wrote. Kawia, not sure how to pronounce these things, was a chief and a cannibal on Tanna, and he came to Christ, and he was old and he was dying, and he came to Patton during those 4 years. "Farewell, Missy," he says to Patton. "I am very near death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus," end quote from the chief. Abraham, who was his assistant, sustained him, tottering to the place of the graves. And there he lay down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. And thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. "What think ye of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality of conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul, at least from Tanna, to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven, and oh, the rapture when I meet him there." And there are other stories where he narrates the stunning turnaround in people's lives from the most vicious cannibal conditions to a sweet, holy disciple of Jesus. And he throws it back to Scotland and say in his autobiography to say, "Come now, you skeptics, give an account of this. You who believe there's no supernatural, you who believe there's no gospel." So if you want to answer the skeptics of America, of post-Christian Europe or Australia, places where people have just run way beyond this mythological stuff called Christianity and think it's all going to die out someday, if you want to answer them, you got two choices. You can be a powerful intellect, or you can live a radical life. And most of you, of course, aren't going to do the intellectual route, and most of you shouldn't. Few of you should. You should. But most of you should say, "Okay, I want my life to count." Shut the mouths of skeptics in my family. Say my older brother or my dad or my grandfather, my uncle, who's always laughing and scoffing at that stuff. I want to shut his mouth. There's a way to do it. And this is it. So a third, where did this courage come from? Now we're on the last question. Where did this courage come from? And this is the most important section because I think this will stir you up to go there. Okay, if he got it from there, maybe I could get it from there. Not all of them will work for you because you'll see right off the bat which one I'm starting with, and not all of you had this or can have it. My first answer to the question where his courage came from was that it came from his father, which not all of you can say. So let me describe this and then maybe come back to that issue for you. This was the most moving part of the autobiography for me, probably because I have four sons. and I'm a father. And I can't imagine anything more wonderful than for this to happen. There was a small room in the house growing up, 11 children. He was the oldest. A closet where after each meal, our father would repair to pray. Though everything else, this is a quote now from the autobiography, though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up again in that sanctuary closet, hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, "He walked with God, why may not I?" So, if you did not have a father like that, may I challenge you to be one? Or a mom like that. These same stories could be told in other situations for mothers. Many of you, because of the temperament of people around you, have been encouraged to resent and be angry and hold a grudge at your failing parents. And to be angry at God because of the abuses of your parents, perhaps. Some serious, maybe. Some just negligence. And you're angry. That's going to kill you. That's not the way Jesus wants you to respond to your broken, sinful, abusing parents. It's not. You need to do deep, deep dealing with God Almighty at that level so that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can break this generational thing. You can do that. It can start over with you. And you may look back at dad and granddad and great-granddad and say, it's all a wreck. Which it was, probably. And then you feel cursed. There is no curse in Christ. He bore the curse. You have a new creation in Christ. Be that, be this. I'm going to read you a couple of more stunning stories about his dad right now. And I don't want you to sit there thinking, but I didn't have one. Well, hardly any of us did, right? I mean, this is extraordinary. But I'm calling you to get a vision that if you marry someday, if God gives you children, do this for them. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for the personal and domestic needs of the family. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. Very few kids can tell a story like that. May it be your kids. 20 years from now, 30. Here's the best story of all. This page I'm going to read to you now is worth the price of the book. At least it is for this dad. So he's now heading off from his little town into the big city for theology school. And first kid to leave home. Son number one, who knows if he'll come back, what's going to lead him to? They know what they've been praying for him. And he leaves, and here's the way the departure happens. My dear father walked with me. It's a 40-mile walk to the train station. That's how little the town is. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. That's a long walk, 6 miles. My father walked me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. He's writing this decades later. For the first half mile or so, we walked on together in unbroken silence. My father, as was so often his custom, carrying his hat in his hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow, in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went around and about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was so full and sore to carry me further, I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if yet he stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. His head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. You might be filled with disappointment right now. Like, wow, that would have been nice. But don't live with that. Don't let that ruin your life. Dream a dream. Give back to your dream to be that mom or that father. That's how I feel about my dad. My father was away from home 2/3 of my life as an evangelist. I never held it against him, ever. What a privilege. And to this day, he's been in heaven for 6 years. To this day, the thought of dishonoring my father through losing my faith or breaking my marriage vows or anything that he would disapprove of for biblical reasons is horrible for me to contemplate. So the power of a mother or father is very great. Be one of those. Second source of courage. So first one, a family. And if you didn't have that, which most of you didn't, become that, which is why you were saved. Second, his courage came from a deep sense of divine calling. At 12 years old, he had given his soul, I said, I had given my soul to God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross at the age of 12. At the age of 32, he wasn't one yet. And he said this, "I continually heard the wail." So he's ministering in the inner city in big city Scotland. "I continually heard the wail of perishing heathen in South Seas. I saw that few were caring for them, while I well knew that many would be ready to take up my work in Calton. The Lord kept saying within me, since none better qualified can be got, rise and offer yourself. And of course, he received that criticism when he started to move in this direction. People said, you got a good ministry. Don't throw it away. And here's what broke the tie for him. Heretofore, he got a letter from his parents. This is amazing. I think they both signed it. Just parents is what he says in his autobiography. Heretofore, they write, we feared to bias you, but now we must tell you why we praise God for the decision to which you have been led. So to go and be eaten by cannibals. Your father's heart was set upon being a minister, but other claims forced him to give it up. When you were given to them, your parents, I mean us, your father and mother laid you upon the altar, their firstborn, to be consecrated, if God saw fit, as a missionary to the cross. And it has been our constant prayer that you might be prepared, qualified, and led to this very decision. And we pray with all our heart that the Lord may accept your offering, long spare you, and give you many souls from the heathen world for your hire. Well, that's all a kid needs to hear. And he was gone. So that sense of being prayed for and being called was a great source of courage. Here's source number three. His courage came from a holy heritage in his church. Now I won't linger long over this just because we don't know much about the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, but just know that to belong to a healthy, rich, solid, missions-loving, sovereignty-loving church is a great help, is a great encouragement. I just love all the years I was a pastor for those 33 years. I love waking up in the morning and thinking, we're not just a church, we're an agency. We got 100 missionaries we support. If I fail, this is going to dash the base of many missionaries. That was a great weight to me. It was. I thought, if I wreck this church, if I blow this church to smithereens with some kind of division or something, we got 100, we're holding the ropes for 100 missionaries down over the cliffs. And if all these people up here start squabbling and getting mad at each other and we wreck this thing called church, they're going to fall. So to have a church like he had is a great thing. He said, I am more proud that the blood of martyrs is in my veins and their truths in my heart than other men can be of noble pedigree and royal names. And what he meant was, this church, this Reformed Presbyterian Church Scotland, I'm a Baptist singing their praises, is that the Scottish Covenanters who laid down their lives for the sake of the faith centuries earlier were their origin. That's what he meant when he said, the blood of martyrs flows in my veins. So, oh, that you might all sooner or later find yourself in a robust, strong, gospel-preaching, missions-advancing church. Number four, there's six of these. His confidence in God, his courage, came from his confidence in the sovereignty of God controlling all adversities. You remember when his wife died on Tanna? This is what he wrote. Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. So where was that ongoing struggle empowered? How did he keep going when he said he almost became insane at the grave of his wife and child, not even a year on Tana, and no other Christians there to encourage him. Almost went insane. How did that happen? And he said, feeling immovably assured that my God and my Father was too wise and loving to err in anything he does or permits. That's an interesting, I don't know where you are in your theological reflections about the sovereignty of God and the causality of God in the world, but there's those two words, right? Cause and permit, cause and permit. Let me just say a word about this word permit. God has all kinds of direct and indirect ways of bringing things about. And Patton and I and all the leaders of this conference would say he brings everything about. Some by more direct causation and some by permission. Ponder the word permission for just 1 minute. If you are an infinitely wise God and you know the future, which I think is part of what orthodoxy is in all denominations, you know the future, then you know that when you ordain a thing, something else is going to happen. When you permit something, something else is going to happen. And therefore, you plan ahead whether to permit that or not. You don't have to permit it. You can stop it. He can heal her. She's got a fever. Jesus said, be healed. They've got healed. God can heal her. He didn't heal her, which means he let her die. And the way you survive is not to say, well, I don't think God does that. I mean, I'm sure there are people in this room who say, I don't think God's responsible for that death, taking that baby. I don't think so. That's not the kind of God I love. You are more devoted to your own brain than you are to the Bible. Job lost 10 children when Satan demanded to sift him like wheat. And when Job got the word, he didn't say, the Lord gave and Satan took away. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You sing that. And the inspired writer added verse 21 of chapter 1, thus Job did not sin with his lips. Meaning, that statement has divine approval. So yes, the way you get courage to walk into the face of the lion's mouth is by believing he is wise. My heart rose up to Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave of God. This is when he's surrounded by a raging mob of natives. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven and spoke that not a musket would be fired to wound us. Not a club prevailed to strike us. Not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown. Not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. Period. And he could have said, or not. So that's the source. That's the ultimate, or a very deep source. Often since, he talks about this mission mobilization. Often since have I thought that the Lord stripped me bare of all these interests that I might with undistracted mind devote my entire energy to the special work soon to be carved out for me, and of which at this moment neither I nor anyone had ever dreamed. In other words, he was always looking for what God was doing in the hard providences of his life. One last quote on this one. Whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps, after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what now we can only trustfully believe, that all is well. Best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others, and for the glory of God. So the fourth source of his courage was his unshakable confidence in the wise, good, sovereign governance of God over all things in his life. Fifth, two more. His courage, oops, it's 3 o'clock. I'll dash these off real fast. His courage came through praying to a God of sovereignty. So a life of prayer, which he learned from his mother, who prayed like this when the potato crop failed and they almost starved. Oh, my children, love your heavenly Father. Tell him in faith and prayer all your needs, and he will supply your wants so far as it shall be for your good and his glory. That's a wise mom. Pray and God will supply your needs so far as it be for your good and his glory. Your good and his glory. If he withholds, it's for your good and his glory. He believed that. And I'll close with this. The most moving story after the father story and that departure was this one. And I'll read the paragraph and let you go. He was being driven off the island of Tanna, remember, by the entire island's natives rising up against him because of the measles outbreak. He had one friendly, Abraham was trying to help him, and Abraham said, you hide in the tree, I'll try to divert them down, and then you escape to the coast. I think there's a boat offshore, and you'll be able to make it. Well, he did make it, but here's what he wrote about sitting in that tree with the natives running under him and wondering, will anybody look up? Being entirely at the mercy of such a doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it to be best to obey, get up in the tree. I climbed into the tree and was left alone there in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul, than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to the glory of my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. I'm going to read one last sentence here, and this has moved me so deeply. He's experiencing the presence of Jesus in the tree like he hasn't experienced it anywhere else. At the most dangerous moment of his life, God grants him the sweetest fellowship with Jesus. Mark that down. He has those gifts for you. And here's the last sentence. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death, do you have a friend that will not fail you then? Let's pray. So, Father, we want to be courageous like John Patton, like the Apostle Paul, like our Lord Jesus. And so would you take all this life and all these roots of his courage and build them into our lives, I pray. And where we have missed some of those roots already in our lives, make us root-like for others in this regard. And make these young people in particular more courageous than any generation of this land that it has ever known. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.